Let's just commit this time to God. Father, it's so good to enjoy your presence. It's so good to come into your presence with in prayer, Lord. But it's also good to look at your word. Lord, it's so rich. It's such a gracious gift from you that we can read and understand and see what you want to say to us. And we pray that what we do tonight would be a blessing, not just for us, but in your heart as well. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our ears, our minds to you. Please take my lips and use them for your glory. And help us to be obedient to that which you want to say to us. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as Matt said, we are looking through the book of Zechariah. Tonight we're in chapter 3. So do turn there if you have a Bible there. And just to remind you, Zechariah had a series of 8 visions given to him by the Lord. We've done 3. So tonight we are looking at vision number 4. And it's a vision of Joshua the high priest. And just for purposes of clarity, in case your Bible history is a bit vague, this is not the same Joshua who led the Israelites across the Jordan into the Promised Land. These two Joshuas were centuries apart. So this Joshua was much later than the one who led Israel into the Promised Land. And this Joshua was high priest at the time of Zechariah. We get confirmation of that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And this fourth vision we find in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you again with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Zechariah's first two visions seem to have been located from a position outside Jerusalem, but the position shifted from vision 3 to a place inside Jerusalem where he can see the temple. And it is likely that this one was in the temple because he sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. It's a term that's often used, the angel of the Lord, as we saw actually yesterday in our studies in Judges, but it's often used to refer to a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. And in the previous 3 visions, Zechariah had asked questions of an angel who was present with him. But now there are no questions, but instead there is the presence of the Lord. And the fact that Joshua is standing before the Lord suggests that he is serving the Lord. He's no mere bystander just looking on. He was going about his role of serving in his priestly ministry when this incident took place. And I think that reminds us how important it is for us to serve God in the roles that he has given to us, because we grow as we serve God. And he's often able to speak to us while we are obedient in doing that which he has called us to do. And yes, there are times when we need to draw aside from the busyness of life to meet with God and to wait on him. But quite often he does meet us as we are occupied in the service that he's given us to do. And then he sometimes gives direction to change course or to carry on the same course or whatever it may be. And just again, by way of background, after the end of the captivity in Babylon, the Jews who were in exile and came back, they had three areas of leadership. There was the political leadership under Zerubbabel, and he was descended from David. There were the prophets, both Zechariah and Haggai, they were about the same time. And then thirdly, there was the priestly leadership with Joshua the high priest from the tribe of Levi. It was not an easy time to be in leadership in Israel. I guess nothing's much changed. It's not that easy to be in leadership in Israel these days as well. And this chapter deals with Joshua the high priest and the priesthood. And his role was to teach the things of God to a people who were, by and large, sinful and disobedient. Bear in mind that most of the Jews who were now in Israel, or the southern part of Israel at least, had been born and raised in Babylon, where the moral and the religious climate was not very conducive to the lifestyle and teaching of God's word. But we also live in a society that has largely rejected God and his word. So Zechariah's call to faithful obedience to God, I think, has much relevance to us in our day as well. But also present at the beginning of this vision is Satan, standing beside Joshua to oppose him. Satan's name means adversary, and that's his role when he deals with believers. Although we should mention that Satan has always been opposed to the Jews as well, because they are God's chosen people through whom the Messiah came. So if Satan could disrupt God's plan and attack the Jews, then he would have defeated what God was planning to do. I guess also there are promises God's made to Israel as a nation that have yet to be fulfilled. So that's why we still have anti-Semitism today, because Satan still wants to attack the Jews. But here he's beside Joshua to accuse him before the Lord. And the reason on this occasion seems to be that Joshua's garments were filthy. Now the high priest had very highly decorated garments that were made according to the specification that was given by God. But in saying that his garments were filthy, in effect, Satan is accusing Joshua of being unable and unqualified to serve as high priest because he's unclean. And if he can show that Joshua as the high priest is disqualified, then he could argue that the rebuilding of the temple should stop. And Satan knows that each one of us, and each equally, specifically here, Joshua, have no standing on our own before God, who is the righteous and holy judge. None of us is fit to serve God in our own strength and on our own merits. Satan will subtly convince us to try and please God in our own strength and in our own works. And then when we do try that, he'll accuse us that we're not good enough. And believing his lies will never bring a good outcome. It didn't back in the Garden of Eden, and it never has since. But belief and trust in Jesus as God's Son makes all the difference, because he is true. And in this sort of courtroom scene, there is almost some justification in what Satan says. Because, none of us can stand before God outside of Christ. But what Satan fails to mention is God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus is both our high priest, interceding before us, for us before God's throne, but he's also our advocate, our defense lawyer, if you like, representing us before the Father. But I think having said that, we shouldn't see God the Father as one who is keen to punish us until Jesus persuades him to change his mind. No, the entire Godhead works together to give us salvation. All members of the Trinity have gone to amazing lengths to make salvation available to all. It's man's rebellion and Satan's deception that keeps a person from accepting the free salvation that's on offer to everybody. God's holy character must be righteously satisfied, and it's only through our faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus that this is possible. Satan cannot accuse us, nor will God condemn us for sins for which Jesus Christ died and which have been forgiven. It's no wonder, therefore, that we refer to the gospel as good news. It really is very good news. No doubt the filthy garments would be a picture of sin that afflicts us all. None of us can serve God unless and until the dirt of our sins has been dealt with. Satan would gladly accuse us before the Lord, suggesting that we're not worthy of the name of Jesus, nor of being given the privilege of serving him. And to that extent, Satan's right, we're not. But in Christ, that makes all the difference. And although Joshua was the human high priest at that time, thankfully he and we have a greater high priest in the person of Jesus. And he was present in Zechariah's vision in this chapter. And he has come to the earth to provide the solution that we need for our salvation. At that time, of course, Jesus hadn't yet died for the sins of the world. So therefore, he hadn't assumed his role as the great high priest. But what Joshua did is he looked forward to the one to come. And the Lord stepped in verse 2 to rebuke Satan, saying, "The Lord rebuke you." And although Satan's the father of lies, as I said, there is some truth in what he said, to the extent that Joshua, as a sinner with soiled garments, was disqualified to serve God as a priest. But Jesus came to his defense, as he does for us, and rebuked Satan. "For the Lord washes white as snow." And our righteous deeds might be as filthy rags before God, but in Christ we receive the garments of salvation. We receive the robe of righteousness. And I think it's interesting that God's rebuke of Satan here names God as the one who has chosen Jerusalem. That's how God describes himself. God's choice of Jerusalem is almost the basis of his rebuke of Satan. And if God has finished with Jerusalem, as some would allege, then that's a slur on God's very character and his choosing of Jerusalem as the city where he would place his name. And Jesus will reign in his kingdom from Jerusalem because it's the place of God's choosing. Also in verse 2, the Lord speaks of a brand plucked from the fire. A brand is a burning piece of wood, an ember, that is, you could argue, is of little use other than to provide heat. And unless it's removed from the fire, it will be fully consumed. Now, commentators vary in their views as to whether this brand is still referring to Jerusalem or whether it's talking about Joshua. I guess to some degree we can learn from both applications. Both were chosen by God for his purposes. Both needed God's rescue and protection. And Joshua was the representative of the nation before God. I think on balance, I would suggest, I think it's Joshua being referred to here. But being described as a brand plucked from the burning suggests a rescue from near destruction. And our security is not in who we are, but in whose we are. We belong to Christ, and he has rescued us from eternal damnation. Every believer is a brand plucked from the fire of judgment that awaits all humanity outside of Christ. And thankfully, as believers, we no longer face God's judgment, but we enjoy his grace and his mercy instead. When John Wesley was only 6 years old, he was trapped in a burning house and was only rescued when one neighbor climbed on another's shoulders and pulled him out of the window. And a picture of the scene was drawn for Wesley by someone, and he kept the drawing until he died. And he wrote under it, Zechariah 3 verse 2, "Is this not a brand plucked from the burning?" And he was literally like a brand plucked from the burning. But spiritually, we all are until the Lord saves us. And then in verse 4, the Lord instructed those with Zechariah to remove his filthy garments, literally cause them to be removed. The word for filthy is a strong one. They really are dirty, and such that some commentators suggest that it could be referring to excrement on them. That sort of says something about the filth of our sin, doesn't it? It says something about what we try to do as righteousness outside of Christ. It also reminds us of Isaiah 64, verse 6, which says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." I don't want to be indelicate, but literally the filthy rags here in Isaiah's verse are menstrual cloths. So it shows how unworthy our mere good deeds are outside of Christ. It shows us how we need to live and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we don't live in the flesh. We don't do our works in the flesh. We need the righteousness of Christ as we serve God. And the good and the righteous deeds that we try to do in our own strength outside of Christ count for nothing in God's sight, because he looks at the heart. He looks for what we do through the Holy Spirit. And that's the crux of our salvation as well, because we cannot approach God on our own merits, but solely through faith in Jesus Christ. And note that Joshua didn't remove the filthy garments himself. They were removed from him by those with him. And that reinforces the concept that he could do nothing to cleanse himself. He wasn't told to go and clean himself up. He was cleansed, not by his works, as we are not cleansed by our works. Only Jesus can do the cleansing, because only he is qualified to do so, because he had no sins of his own. And gloriously, the removal of Joshua's filthy garments indicates that he had been forgiven by God. The condemnation from his sins has been taken away, so he is now able to minister as the high priest with God's righteousness, just as we have the righteousness of Christ, enabling us to serve God in a way that's acceptable to God. And the theme of having filthy clothes removed to be clean before God goes right back to the first sin in the Garden of Eden. There, Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, knowing they were exposed. That was man's effort, and that was insufficient in God's sight. So the Lord made skins for them as a covering. And that involved the shedding of innocent blood, a picture of what Jesus would later do with his own blood. Cleansing before God is never cheap, and that should turn our hearts away from sin so that our lives are acceptable for the Lord. In Israel, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place. But a week before, he was separated from others, and he was not to touch or eat anything unclean. And then the night before the Day of Atonement, he would stay up all night and read God's word and purify his soul. Then on the day itself, he would wash and dress in clean linen to enter the most holy place with sacrificial blood three times, once for himself, once for the priests, and once for the people, all done publicly. But there was another Joshua, the name Jesus Christ, who prepared himself a week before the cross. Yes, I know it was Passover, but his sacrifice achieved our atonement. And during that week, no one could find any uncleanness on him or in him. And he stayed up all night before his crucifixion. And then he made the ultimate sacrifice for us, in public, but forsaken and shamed. But hallelujah, he rose again. And the tense of I have removed your iniquity from you indicates that it's been completely removed, just as Jesus has completely removed our sin, as far as the east is from the west. And just like Adam and Eve with their fig leaves, we so easily try to cover up our sins so that we look respectable before others. What matters, though, is that God doesn't cover over, but he removes our iniquity so that we are acceptable in his sight. And we know that that is achieved only through the blood of Jesus. Satan will suggest that it's our human merit that counts, but that's nothing before a holy God. And then finally, in these first five verses, Joshua is told to have a clean turban on his head. That was part of the high priest's clothing. So with this addition, he was able and ready to serve God in the temple with clean garments, equipped as he should be for God's service. And on the front of the turban, there was a gold plate inscribed with the phrase, "Holiness to the Lord." Of course, that would be where his thoughts would be. Our thoughts should be holy. And Joshua's defilement had been removed by God. And he was now able to serve as priest, reminding us that we need to be in right relationship with God to be able to serve him as he desires for us. And we have the rich and the pure garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, all because of Jesus. So we can have the confidence to come before God, knowing that we are accepted and welcomed. And may our thought life be holy unto the Lord as we live for him. The second half of this chapter comprises a message from the Lord, verses 6 to 10. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." In the opening statement here, the tense suggests that this was an ongoing admonishing by the Lord. And as we enter verse 7, we see it's a message from the Lord himself. And the first challenge that Joshua received was that he was to walk in God's ways. And the Lord said, "If you will walk in my ways." Now in Greek, some of you know, there are four ways that we in English translate the word "if." Firstly, it could be "if" and "you will" or "you are." An example of that is when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness and said, "If you are the Son of God." That was actually "if" and "you are." He was acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God there. He wasn't doubting it. Secondly, it can mean "if" and "you won't" or "you aren't." Thirdly, it can be "if," maybe "you will," maybe "you won't." And fourthly, it could be "if only you would do whatever it is." Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew originally, and Hebrew doesn't have the same range of "ifs" that the Greek has. The meaning here is just simply, if you will walk in my ways, maybe you will, or maybe you won't. The choice was with Joshua. And God was looking to Joshua for a daily, obedient walk with him, as he does from each one of us. Joshua is being told that he would be able to God to serve God effectively if he would walk with him. And God's ways always involve righteous living. And that still applies to every servant of God today, to each one of us here, or those who listen online afterwards. In other words, effective service for God flows out of a living relationship with him. And that's very much a daily thing as we live in righteousness before him. And the other if challenge issued by God here is that Joshua was to keep the Lord's command. And obedience to God's word is another prerequisite to effective discipleship and the service for God. We cannot be a good disciple if we will not do what our master calls us to do. And we cannot be a good servant of God if we don't do what he requires, if we don't do what he requires of us in both discipleship and service. In a sense, it's very simple, but it's a challenge in a world that largely rejects God. And the Bible gives us very clear instructions as to what God requires of us. And we know from Jesus' teaching, when he talks about building on the rock, that's where we get our security, building on the rock. But he defines that as hearing God's word and doing it. And it's that which gives us security in life. It's the obedience as well as the hearing. And God's word to Joshua in verse 7 was that if he did these two things, walk in God's ways and keep his command, then God would allow Joshua to judge God's house and have charge of his courts. And he would have places to walk among those who were standing there. It was only as Joshua walked in this obedient righteousness that he would have God's appointing for the task and God's anointing for the work. And we can easily see the application for us as believers today, because God hasn't changed, nor has his holiness. Joshua's service depended on his faithfulness to God and to his word. And the same applies to us today, whatever role God has for us. Serving God in the world is a privilege, and we must never take it for granted, but it's also a responsibility. The angels in heaven serve God day and night, and at least for the good angels, we never read that they are ever disobedient. I know that Satan and his hordes rebelled, and they have no opportunity for repentance. But if those who see God and are in his presence are always obedient, surely we as God's children, who are the very bride of Christ, should also seek to obey God in all things. There's no place for doing it just when we feel like it. It's a daily requirement that God gives us. And then in verse 8, the Lord gives to Zechariah a magnificent message. It points to the coming of the Messiah. First, Joshua and his companions were to be a sign or symbol of what was to come. And that increases the importance of their faithful service. Just as we are called to be faithful and to be godly witnesses in the world. In their priestly cleansing from sin that we've seen, they prefigured the future cleansing of Israel. And that all is linked to the coming of the sin remover, Jesus Christ. And this coming Saviour is here given three titles. My servant, my branch, and stone. And Jesus is the ultimate servant who came to do the will of his Father, not his own will. Isaiah has several references to the coming Messiah being a servant. And it's an important theme of Jesus' first coming. And we often refer to Jesus' coming, first of all, as the suffering servant, in contrast at his second coming to him being the conquering king. But discipleship involves God's servants, being God's servants as we follow him. And we, as disciples, need to be his servants as we follow Christ. And as to Jesus being the branch, again, that's a term used by Isaiah, but also by Jeremiah, and of course Zechariah here, is to describe the Messiah. And he is sometimes referred to as the branch raised up to the line of David. We find that, for example, in Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15. So that limited the coming Messiah in terms of his genealogy. He had to be descended from David. And of course, Jesus fulfilled that beautifully. And these three prophets describe him as a branch of righteousness and one who is fruitful. If it's a fruit tree, then there's no point having a branch unless it bears fruit. And of course, Jesus described himself as the true vine who does indeed bear fruit for God. And in that analogy, we are said to be the branches, reminding us that we are here as Christ's ambassadors to represent him in the world and to be fruitful. And actually, the importance of this description of Jesus the Messiah can be seen in all four Gospels. And Matthew is the Gospel with the emphasis on Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. And Jesus is called the branch of David in Isaiah 11:1, and in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and 33, verse 15. And as the branch of David, he is shown as the coming king of Israel, which, of course, will be fulfilled in the millennium. Mark is the gospel with emphasis on Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. And Jesus is called my servant, the branch, in Zechariah 3:8, this passage here. And that was fulfilled during his incarnation at the first advent. And we see that particularly in Isaiah 53. Luke is the gospel with emphasis on Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And in Zechariah 6 verse 12, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time, Jesus is called the man whose name is the branch, specifically referring to his reign on the earth during the millennium. And then John is the gospel with the emphasis on Jesus Christ as God. And Jesus is called the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4 verse 2. And of course, we know that Isaiah also referred to Jesus as God with us, Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 verse 14. So we see all the different facets of how Jesus fulfilled this aspect of being the branch. And then in verse 9, we see Zechariah describes the coming Messiah as a stone with seven eyes. And in the thinking of the ancient world, eyes represented knowledge, because we learn more through our eyes than any other way. The seven eyes speak of the perfection and fullness of the knowledge and wisdom of the Messiah, with seven being the number of perfection in Scripture. And then, being a stone, of course, Jesus the Messiah is described as the cornerstone, Psalm 118, verses 22-23. We read elsewhere that he's a stone of stumbling to those who reject him. He's the rejected stone, he's also the smitten stone, and the smiting stone. He was rejected and smitten at his first coming, but he will smite his enemies at his second coming. And with perfect knowledge and wisdom, our Messiah will act entirely righteously as he deals with his enemies and judges them. And the verse also refers to the removal of Israel's sins in one day, which is a theme which we pick up later in the book in chapters 5 and 12. So I'll deal with those when I get to them, because time is running out this evening. But we do know that Israel will repent during the tribulation and will recognize and call for their Messiah, Jesus, to come, and they will be cleansed. And that brings us to verse 10, in which the Lord says, in that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's a symbol or a sign of prosperity, peace, and security. And of course, that will be the condition in the millennial reign of Jesus. When we have the glorious Prince of Peace and the King of Kings on the throne, there will be peace on earth. Something that the world has longed for throughout the history of the world since the fall of Adam and Eve, but which it hasn't known. And as Christians today, we can know the peace that Jesus gives us that passes understanding, and peace that the world cannot understand, even though there may not be outward peace in our situations. But I think the challenge for us from this passage today is to have our filthy garments removed by Jesus, to walk in fellowship with him, to walk in fellowship with God the Father through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. We're called to serve him faithfully, knowing that the Spirit-filled faithful service for God will be rewarded when we see Jesus face to face. And we've seen how wonderfully Jesus fulfills all that is required of him as our Messiah and Saviour. So as his blood-bought children, we are to live for him. It's a privilege to do so. It's not a burden. And our eternal future with him couldn't be better. So as the old hymn goes, we really can say, hallelujah, what a saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we have such an amazing saviour in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has removed the filthiness of our sins. Thank you that he's washed us clean, that you filled us, Father, with your Holy Spirit, and that we can know you and we can know your anointing, your enabling as we seek to serve you. Lord, would you apply these truths to our lives so that we daily seek cleansing, but also daily seek the infilling of the Holy Spirit to serve you. Lord, we're on active service here in this world. You haven't called us home yet, so we're still involved in service. And we pray you'd help us to do that effectively and fruitfully for your glory. Let me ask in Jesus' name. Amen.